this morning for a phase of our worship that is commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ to be celebrated in His name. This is the only celebration in the scripture that believers can celebrate because of who Jesus Christ is. And so it is a celebration that is aimed at remembrance, where our mind is to go back really to the whole tenor of Jesus Christ on this planet. He's taken on a human form, dying on the cross for our sins. Our mind is also to go back to give Him thanks, praise for what He did for us. This is the occasion where, as I've said many times, when all believers will jointly, at the same time, think about Him. He may come up, you may think about the Savior. 10:30 in the morning, somebody is 12:30. But this is the only time we know. We all should think about Him at the same time. That is one of the unique things about this celebration. It is not a matter of taking leavened bread and juice. It's much more than that. It has significance. It's only for those who have confessed that Christ is a Savior, those who have been saved. If you are an unbeliever and you partake of this, it means nothing. But if you're a believer and you come into this and celebrate it in a very light way, then you have opened up yourself for God's judgment. This is why the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27, it says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread and or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep." In other words, there are some who in Corinth took this lightly, and after they came, participated, they went home and died. Some went home sick. So that tells us it's not just a ritual. It is one that conveys the hope that we have that our Savior is coming back, that one day we're going to be with Him. So it is something that you approach with reverence to the one who purchased your salvation through His death on the cross. For that reason, it is important that no one who is a believer approaches this lightly. You need to be sure that you are controlled by the Holy Spirit. And one of the ways we are sure of that is to examine our souls to ensure there's no sin that's unconfessed. Once you confess no sin, the one that you don't even know will be forgiven. That is a promise of God to us. So, for that reason, I'm going to give a few minutes here so that each person will spend some time examining his or her soul, ready to celebrate this occasion. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this occasion that our Lord instituted for our remembrance of Him. We recognize that the human mind is incapable of doing so apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So, Father, we are requesting that the Holy Spirit will enable us to continue to think about our Savior during this occasion. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Normally, I mean, you know the routine by now. Just some of them are hard to open and some not. Just take out the film, the covering, and that should expose the bread. Now, I have to wait. I know some of you struggle with it, and I struggled last time too. So, take your time. Get it? Okay. The Lord, the night just before he was betrayed, he took the bread after offering thanks. He said, "Eat. This represents my body." Again, Father, we are thankful that we continue to celebrate the cup. May God the Holy Spirit continue to enable us to continue to think of our Savior as we celebrate the cup. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Same thing. Go through, peel back, and open up. I think that one is easier to open. In the same fashion, our Lord, after offering thanks, took the cup and said, "Drink from it, all of you."
This same. "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," number 185. The standard is same.
That as soon as we finish our service, everyone should head towards our Lord's Feast celebration. Before the break, we and the celebration of the Lord's Supper, we started again to review what we studied in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 10 through 16. And we indicated that the message is that believers should do everything in their power to avoid divorce. We said that the instruction was directed to two kinds of believers, group of believers. Believers married to each other, as those described in 1 Corinthians 7:10 in the phrase to the married. And believers in mixed marriages, that is a believer married to an unbeliever, described as to the rest in 1 Corinthians 7:12. Now our study is focused on the instruction. Our study today is focused on the instruction of the Holy Spirit to the second group, those in mixed marriages, through Apostle Paul. The instruction to them is directly from the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. And that's why he said, I, not the Lord. Now again, the phrase, I, not the Lord, means that what the apostle is about to communicate was taught directly to him by the Holy Spirit, but was not taught by the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. So he wasn't quoting him, unlike in the previous instruction to the married believers to each other. Now the apostle then instructs first a believing man in a mixed marriage when he says, brother, of course he said those who are brothers. So brother was his way of saying, yeah, I'm referring to a believing man. And also he instructed the wife, who is also a believer, not to divorce the husband, based on, of course, some conditions, each one being willing to continue in the marriage. Now, believers, though in mixed marriages, should not initiate divorce. We indicated there are probably three factors that could lead a believer to contemplate divorcing the unbelieving spouse. The first factor, we said, is a lifestyle. They have two differing lifestyles. Especially, if, for example, their view of sexual immorality and other things will be different. So, there may be constant friction between them based on that. The second factor we mentioned is the misapplication of apostles' instruction that believers should not have close association with unbelievers. So that some believers in Corinth who misunderstood the first letter of the apostle to them that we don't have a record of, would have decided that based on certain passage or instruction of the apostle that it is time to get rid of the unbelieving spouse. And one of those passages that we mentioned before the break is 1 Corinthians 6 verse 16. And that's where we begin the second half. It is, do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. So this then, coupled with the fact that the believer's body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, could cause some believers to wonder if they remain married to an unbeliever so that they continue to have sexual relationship, whether that will not pollute them. Since in case of prostitution, it pollutes the believer. Hence, it is necessary to ensure that any misapplication of the apostle's previous instruction does not lead to divorce. And so, the instruction that we are considering was given, so that the believer knows, no, yes, your spouse must have been an unbeliever, but that's no ground to divorce the person. You are not in violation of what the apostle had written previously. So that's a second possible reason then, or factor that will cause someone to contemplate divorce. A third possible factor is Jewish influence. Jewish influence. Now remember that the congregation of the Corinthians consisted of Jews and Gentiles. We saw that at the introduction of the book. Now, so then it is possible that some Jewish believers, based on their spiritual background, could have advocated that believers should get rid of their unbelieving spouses. That could have been the case. Now, such people or such believers may have actually based such advice on the action of the Jews who returned from the exile that were commanded to get rid of their foreign wives, as we read in Ezra chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. Ezra chapter 10, verses 2 through 3. Ezra chapter 10, verse 2 reads, then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, we have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. Now, let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Hence, it is possible that some Jewish believers advocated that those in mixed marriages should get rid of their spouses who are unbelievers and even their children. Now, if this was the case, then those who advocated this situation did not fully understand the nature of God's covenant with Israel and the new covenant. Now, Israel was in a unique relationship with God that as a nation was supposed not to intermarry with other nations that will cause them to be involved in idolatry, as that is the reason for the instruction against intermarriage of the Israelites with their pagan neighbors, as stated in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3 reads, do not intermarry with them, them being all the other surrounding people around them. Do not give your daughter to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Here is the reason. It's not what people think. This is the reason. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. Now, so the new covenant that involves Gentiles requires that efforts should be made to reach the unbelievers with the gospel, unlike what Israel did. Now, this will mean that pushing away unbelievers from the possibility of hearing the gospel was not appropriate, since God, who is merciful and overlooks past failures, in order to offer the hope of eternal life to all, it's one that they should look unto. So anyway, it is likely then that because of these three possible factors that we have mentioned, that the Holy Spirit directed the apostle to communicate to the Corinthians not to divorce their unbelieving spouses who want to remain married to them. Now, we have stated several times, though, in the past that quite often, when God the Holy Spirit commands us, or commands action from believers, it is often followed with an explanation regarding the reason for such commands. Now, this fact is demonstrated in the passage that we're studying. The Holy Spirit instructed believers in Corinth and believers everywhere not to divorce their spouses if they are willing to be married to them. Therefore, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, then gives the Corinthians and so all believers the justification, or really justifications, for such command. Now, we said that we are provided justification because of the very first word of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 14. Look at that very first word, for. That word for. That is, the word is translated from a Greek conjunction that has several usages. For example, it can be used as a matter of explanation of a preceding clause so that it may be translated, you see, or simply translated for. Or it can be used as a matter of inference with the meaning so or then. But in our context, it is used as a matter of reason. Matter of reason. In other words, it is used to supply reasons for instructions regarding believing spouses not divorcing their unbelieving spouses that are willing to remain married to them. Now, there are three reasons the Holy Spirit supplied in our passage that are the justification for the instruction of a believing spouse not to divorce an unbelieving spouse that is willing to remain married to the believer. In other words, as long as the unbeliever is willing to remain married, then the believing spouse should do everything to accommodate that believing spouse. The unbelieving spouse. So, the Holy Spirit gives us three reasons why we should do that. A first reason, a believer should not divorce an unbelieving spouse that is willing to remain married to the believer, is that the unbelieving spouse has been separated from the race of unbelievers and placed in a position of association with a believer and subsequently with the community of believers, thus exposing himself to the teaching of the Word of God because of marriage of the unbeliever to a believer. So once an unbeliever is married, and both of them got married presumably as unbelievers, but one of them got saved. And as soon as that happened, the other one that's not saved has automatically been joined to the community of believers in a physical sense, as we're going to be explaining. Now, that reason is what's given in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. Look at it. It says, for the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Now, one of those things is, on the surface reading though, this compound clause that I've read does not seem to support the reason we have given, especially since the reason given here has to do with being sanctified. Now, this is one of those things that if you don't know, people don't really understand the Greek to teach others, now they have to struggle with this. How can an unbeliever be sanctified? How would that happen? But we're going to see that there's much more to this, because on a surface reading, this compound sentence seems not to support our reason, especially again because of the word sanctified. Now you see, you can take other English versions and they try to deal with this in a different way. For example, the Revised English Bible reads, this is where they read this clause. It says, for the husband now belongs to God through his Christian wife, and the wife through her Christian husband. That's how the Revised English Bible translated it. Now the Today's English Version reads this way: for the unbelieving husband is made acceptable to God by being united to his wife. And the unbelieving wife is made acceptable to God by being united to her Christian husband. Now that just gives, look at it, just makes people go wrong way in the explaining things, because it would seem like if you're a believer and you're married to an unbeliever, that gives them, make them acceptable to God. That is far from the truth. It's not that. Otherwise, salvation becomes almost meaningless in a sense. But it's not it. Now, these other translations, though, that we have cited, really then reveal that the main problem of this clause is with the word sanctified. That's the problem. What does it really mean? Now, you see, some scholars think that the apostle used the word in a later Jewish sense where the word was used for betrothal and marriage, to suggest that the bride and the groom sanctified themselves for each other instead of the original sense of betrothal that suggests that a man acquired the wife. So at the later time, there is that concept where husband and wife at that time, or those who become betrothed to each other, they are looked upon as sanctified to each other. So that's what some scholars think, that that's where Paul used it here. Now that notwithstanding, the problem remains though of how to understand the word sanctified that is used in the clause that we're considering. Therefore, as you will guess, it will be necessary then to consider two key Greek words in the clause of our focus in order to justify the first reason we stated, that the Holy Spirit provided through Apostle Paul about believing spouses, not divorcing unbelieving spouses who are willing to remain married to them. The first key word then is the word sanctified. Sanctified. That is translated from a Greek word that means, no doubt, to make holy. To make holy. Or to sanctify. That's no doubt, that's the meaning. One meaning. Now both meanings, make holy or sanctify, could be misleading, in that many people, when they use such meanings, would think mostly in terms of moral purity achieved by a person, which is not often the case, especially with the Corinthians, since despite their moral failures, the apostle described them as those sanctified in Christ in verse 2 of the first chapter that we studied in detail. The apostle called them sanctified, and yet he goes on to show their failures. So it cannot be in a moral sense. So in effect, we're saying that to sanctify, while it may mean to make someone free of sin, does not always mean that. To demonstrate the statement that then we say we're sanctified doesn't always have to do with sin. To demonstrate this point, consider the fact that it is a Greek word that is used in the priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. All right, let me put it this, our Lord's Prayer. What is called a Lord's Prayer? Forget what people call Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. I'm talking about John chapter 17, verse 19. That is the actual Lord's Prayer. John chapter 17, verse 19. It is, for them I sanctify myself. That's the Lord speaking as he was praying to the Father. that they too may be truly sanctified. Now, it's difficult to understand what it means that Jesus sanctified himself in a moral sense, since it could not possibly mean that he made himself holier or free of sin, because as God-man, he is without sin, as Scripture variously testifies. For example, the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, states this truth in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Second Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21 reads, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The Holy Spirit says similar truth through the human author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. It reads, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." That's a description of sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the fact that Jesus then is without sin, but in his priestly prayer, he indicated that he sanctified himself so we may be sanctified. Suppose our assertion then that the word sanctified does not always mean to make free from sin. Thus, we shouldn't examine the range of the meaning of the Greek word to determine which is suitable in our context, where it is used to assert that an unbeliever is sanctified. Now, the Greek word may mean to consecrate. On the one hand, to consecrate may mean to include a person in the inner circle of what is holy, in both cultic and moral associations of the word, and so it has that additional meaning then of to dedicate, or simply to set apart, to dedicate or to set apart. So it is in sense of being dedicated or set apart that our word is used in the Lord Jesus' claim of having been set apart by the Father for God's service in John chapter 10, verse 36. John chapter 10, verse 36. It is, "What about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son?" Here's our Greek word, hagiazo, is translated set apart. Now the expression then, set apart, may also be translated dedicated or even consecrated. Now, by the way, it is in the sense of being dedicated or set apart for specific service or purpose that our word is used in the priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ in the passage we started previously. I'm talking about John 17:19. In that, the Lord Jesus Christ meant he dedicated himself to the Father as his own to carry out his mission, as he wanted the Father to dedicate the disciples to himself as belonging to him. On the other hand, to consecrate may mean to set something aside or to make it clean for ritual purposes, or simply to make it acceptable with respect to God. And so the word is used for consecrating food through prayer, as we, before you eat, as in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. Now we're reading to show we're talking about making something acceptable. And I'm saying you remember one of the versions I read to you used that expression to make some acceptable good to God. That means they use one of the meanings. But it still doesn't explain what we have here. 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 5 reads, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Another meaning of the Greek word under consideration is to reverence. That is to treat as holy, as the word is used in the pattern prayer. Now, call it the pattern prayer of the Lord Jesus to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount as recorded in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Now, this is what we call the Lord's Prayer, but it's not. It's the pattern prayer. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 is a pattern. The Lord gave a pattern whereby people, believers, should pray. It says, it reads here, this then is how you should pray. That is, it's a pattern. Something you can copy. Jesus is me recite it as they would do, and they say, we've prayed. Now, when I say that, I just remember that. At that point, I just died laughing. And people probably were looking at me, whoa, is this guy lost his mind? This happened when I was still in the university. We had this professor who had sued me because of having Bible study. He sued the president and so on and so forth. And he sued the entire university that when there's convocation or graduation that we pray Christian prayer. So he sued. And the judge put a restricting order to the university, don't do that again. The very first year that happened during graduation, suddenly all I had is this thing here. Father is in heaven. I mean, the whole people who were in attendance, they erupted. That's all they said. And I know it's a word of defiance, but I said to myself, but that's not our prayer either. But I mean, they were, you know, excited to do that, to defy the judge's order, because they didn't want them to pray. Now, so many say, that's prayer. And I say, no, you didn't pray. You just recited something. So this is why I say, this is then how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now the word hallowed here is an archaic English word used to translate the Greek word we are considering, that in this passage in Matthew means to honor as holy, or to treat as holy, or to reverence. Hence the new Jerusalem Bible translates the expression hallowed be your name as this way they translated it. May your name be held holy. While the today's English version translated this way, may your holy name be honored. Still, another meaning of the Greek word that we're looking at is to purify, in the sense of to eliminate that which is incompatible with holiness. So in this meaning, the word is used, or it's implied, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. First Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 23. He reads, "May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, it is true that most of our English versions use the word sanctify in this passage of 1 Corinthians 5, verse 23. But the standard Greek English lexicon of Bauer, Danker, Art, and Gingrich indicates that the meaning purify may apply here in this passage. Now, this is probably the reason the translators of the New Century Version render the expression sanctify you as make you pure. That's how they translated it, based probably on this suggestion of the lexicon. Now, it is in the sense of being included in the circle of that which is holy that the word then is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, implying, of course, that the meaning means having that sense of being set apart or separated from others. Set apart or separated from others. So it is interesting, though, to note that the Greek use what is called a perfect tense. Now, perfect tense in English and the Greek are not the same. Now, in English, we always think about the time of an action. But in the Greek, we always think in terms of the kind of action, whether it's completed or not, or it's still going on. So here we have the perfect tense. The implication is that the apostle emphasized a present reality that resulted from something that happened in the past, with the result that what happened in the past is still continuing. So the thing that happened in the past is the inclusion of the unbelieving spouse in the circle of those who are dedicated to God. So it is a truth then that should not be doubted that the unbeliever spouse is a part of those who are dedicated to God. Not in the sense that such a person occupies the same spiritual status with the unbelieving spouse, that is, the one saved, but that the unbelieving spouse is physically included in the community of those who are set apart in Christ. The second key word in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 14 is the preposition through. Through. As in the NIV, that's the word that is used. Actually, that word is from a Greek preposition with several meanings. However, in our passage, there are three possible interpretations. A first interpretation is to take the word to mean in union with, or in connection with, implying that the unbelieving spouse is sanctified in connection with the believing spouse. That would be one meaning of the preposition. A second interpretation takes the meaning as through, as a marker of means by which something happens. So in this context, then, the means the believing spouse, it means that the believing spouse is the means that the unbelieving spouse is sanctified. In other words, because is the means by which the one who is not a believer is sanctified in our passage. That's really set apart. Now, a third interpretation is to take the preposition to mean because, so as to serve as a marker of reason. Now, the implication of this interpretation is that the believing spouse is the reason the unbelieving spouse is sanctified. Now, each of these interpretations makes sense in the passage, but it is probably the third meaning of because that the apostle meant, since the other two interpretations can be subsumed into this letter interpretation. So be that then as it may, considering then the meanings of the key words used in the first compound clause of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 14 that we're studying, to say that an unbelieving one who is the unbelieving spouse has been sanctified could not possibly mean that a person is saved or has become holy or morally acceptable to God. Now, true holiness is not transferable from one person to another. Now, that's one of those reasons people have to be very clear in their mind that your parents are Christians doesn't mean you're a Christian. It's not transferable. That's something that I think I keep to the mind. That's one of the pitfalls in this Bible belt. My parents took me to church when I was a kid and I grew up in church. Does that make you a Christian? No, it doesn't make you a Christian. It just means you're a religious person, not a Christian, until you're regenerated. So that is what we have to prepare in mind. In the Old Testament, they were given that concept that even holiness cannot be transferred. It's something that can be transferred, which is, you can understand that when I make the comment that uncleanness, ritual, can be transferred, but not holiness. Now, this is what we do see in the book of Haggai, chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Book of Haggai, chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. It is Haggai, chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. It is, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the Lord says. If a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? The priest answered, no. In other words, holiness is not transferable. Now, look at verse 13. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied. It becomes defiled. Now, here's the thing that you need to see. Holiness cannot be transferred, but moral contamination can be. That is something that will help us to understand being spiritual dead in a sense can be transferred in the sense that you came through Adam and Eve. We all came through Adam and Eve. So his spiritual death was transferred to all his descendants. But spiritual life cannot be transferred that way. Each one has to be regenerated. So that's what we have here. So he said, whatever they do and whatever they offer, there is defile. So anyway, the point then is that an unbelieving spouse being sanctified because of the believing spouse does not mean that such a person is saved or morally pure before God. Instead, it means that because of the believing spouse to whom the unbelieving spouse is related through marriage, then the unbelieving spouse has become a member of the physical community of believers, although not yet a member of that community in a spiritual sense. Now, because of the marriage of the unbelieving spouse, there is then the sense that the unbelieving spouse has become, again, a member of the physical community of believers. Now, such a person has then been included as a member of the community of believers, whereby the person is not separated from all other unbelievers in a special way and is part of the physical community of believers. Now, this situation is true today. What Paul was writing to the Corinthians is true today. There are some unbelieving spouses that are included as a member or members of local churches because they are there with their believing spouses. You know, there are many people where they keep record and then say, okay, this family there, all believers. That's what they assume. They're members of this church. One of them may be saved, the other one may not be saved. But they're members of our church. Something here, there are many people who can say here, they are members of this Berean Bible Church. Does that mean they are saved? Not necessarily. But they are physically here. So they have become physically a part of this body of Christ. That doesn't mean that they are part of the spiritual body. So again, this, as we see that, we just have to recognize that what Paul wrote is happening today. In any event, a first reason then, a believing spouse should not divorce an unbelieving spouse that is willing to remain married to the believer, is that the unbelieving spouse has been separated from the race of unbelievers and placed in a position of association with the community of believers because of the spouse, thus then exposing self to the teaching of the word of God because of marriage to the believing spouse. In other words, he has an unbeliever that, the spouse, male or female, drags to church. That person becomes exposed to hearing the word. Unlike those who are on the outside, they don't have that opportunity. So in that way, hopefully, some way, somehow, that the person eventually will come to know Christ. So that's the first reason. A second reason, a believing spouse should not divorce an unbelieving spouse that is willing to remain married to the believer, is related to children. Now, before I state this reason, let me also state something that many people who divorce don't think about. And that is that parents with children, when they divorce each other, are selfish. They're selfish. Very selfish. In that, they do not think of the impact of their action on their children. Now, that's selfishness. They can claim all they want. They're not thinking about their children. Otherwise, they wouldn't initiate divorce. So, this is the issue here. So, the impact of what they do is something that most of them don't think about. Now, that aside, the reason then a believing spouse should not divorce an unbelieving spouse that is willing to continue in marriage is because their children will then lose Christian influence. That's the reason. And we'll elaborate on that. In other words, she is a believer. And you married to an unbeliever. Both of you have children. For the sake of your children not losing the influence of the Christian community, they shouldn't divorce. Now, it's not an absolute, because if the woman or the man says, I don't want to be in it, you don't have a choice. You can do anything about it. That's why it's all here given in conditional, if they're willing to remain with you. But that doesn't change the fact that when that happens, it's an unfortunate thing, but that's also a manifestation of selfishness on both or on either side. Anyway, this is what is implied in the clause of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, when it says, otherwise, your children will be unclean. Your children will be unclean. Now, the word unclean is translated from a Greek word that is used predominantly with moral impurity. And so the Greek word means impure or unclean. Thus, it is used overwhelmingly then in the Gospels to describe the fallen spirits or demons. Now, the 1984 edition consistently used the meaning evil, to translate our Greek word with connection with demons. As for example, look at Luke chapter 9, verse 42. Luke chapter 9, verse 42. It is, even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him in the ground to a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. See, that phrase, evil spirit, is translated impure spirit in the 2011 edition of the NIV. Now, in Acts, though, the word is used twice to describe fallen spirits. As for example, in Acts chapter 5, verse 16. Acts chapter 5, verse 16. It reads, crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. Now, it is used twice, though, in Revelation to describe again fallen spirits, as in Revelation chapter 16, verse 13. Revelation chapter 16, verse 13. It reads, then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Now, in fact, the 1984 edition, really, of the NIV used the word 23 times out of the 31 occurrences to describe fallen spirits. Now, although the word is predominantly used in a sense of moral impurity to describe fallen spirits, but it's used once to describe those who do not have inheritance with God in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. Ephesians Ephesians 5 verse 5 reads, For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So here it's used to describe an impure person. Now the word may also mean unclean or impure in a ritual sense, as the word is used by Apostle Peter to describe the protest to the Lord when he was given in a vision to eat some unclean animals, which he said, "Lord, I've never eaten something like that." Is this a Greek word that's used in Acts chapter 10, verse 17? Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, verse 14, sorry. Acts chapter 10, verse 14. Acts chapter 10, verse 14 reads, "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied, "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." That's a Greek word. Now, since the word is used to describe children in our passage, it could have been used, it could not have been used in a moral sense. Hence, our passage of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, it is using in the sense of being unclean. In a ritual sense, not moral, a ritual sense. Now, if we take this meaning, then we can understand that the apostle would have meant that the children would lose being under the influence of the believing parent and that of the church, in that they will not be grouped together with the local church in a physical sense. So when children are physically joined in a local church, they come under the influence of the Christian community instead of being under the influence of the world that is morally corrupt. Thus, although the apostle used a ritual uncleanness to describe what will become of children of mixed marriage if divorce were to occur, he was thinking of the fact that they will physically lose something or lose being under the influence of the church. Of course, there's the other problem in our modern time where we have all this, shared custody. Children get caught in the middle and they're confused. What I mean by confused is the believing parent has a different moral values, whereas the other unbeliever doesn't. So when the child is this way, he or she is faced with what the father or mother says. And the other side, the same thing, depending on who is the believer. And so they are giving conflicting information to the child. So the child don't know which way to go. That's part of the danger. That's one of the reasons that the Holy Spirit said, "No, do everything not to separate the two." So that they're all in the same roof and they battle it out, but it's not easy. Anyway, there's much more to this sentence, "Your children will be unclean." And so we'll look at it in our next study. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet, but you're not a believer yet. You don't have eternal life. And we want you to know that God loves you. His love is such that you can't even understand it. That the God-man, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, left heaven, took on a human form, lowered himself because he wants to elevate you to sonship. He came, lived, and showed who God is through his teaching, through his life, through his miracle, everything. In the end, when he has finished, he came for one purpose, to pay for your sins. That's why he's called the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So after he has finished and was about to go back to heaven, they came to arrest him. And those who came, he asked them, "Who are you looking for?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." And they all hit the ground because God spoke to them, identifying himself as the one who identified himself to Moses. Then he gave them permission. They arrested him, tried him, made a mockery of the trial, convicted him, and marched him to Golgotha, where they laid him on the cross and nailed him, pulled the cross up, sunk it to the ground, tearing more and more stress on him, putting some more stress on him. In all those pain, he never screamed. But the last 3 hours on that cross, when my sins and your sins were being judged on the Son of God, it was so unbearable that he let out that cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." What are you going to believe? Again, the Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that Christ came to this world, died on the cross for you, was raised in the third day, if you believe that, you receive eternal life. On the other hand, if you say, "I don't believe it, my friend," you are the fringe of hell. And the hell, eternity in hell, is not a picnic. It's a place of finality where a person suffers all eternity. Nothing in this planet can compare to it. So, my friend, run away from it by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that in the days to come, we'll be believers. We seek everything to obey your instruction. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.